But when I was in the country that I was just in, I was in between meetings one day, and you know, preparing a message when you're out of town is always a challenge, knowing that you're coming back to speak and you've got a full schedule and you're trying to contend with time changes and all that kind of stuff. So whenever I had a free moment, I was working. When I wasn't working, I was working. That's kind of how that goes sometimes. And I was looking outside of my window. It was in the, you know, mid-morning time frame. It wasn't real early. It wasn't very late. And we had an upcoming meeting, and I was doing some work in my hotel room. And I looked outside my window, and there was a wedding outside my window. Now, it was an interesting thing because I found myself just kind of gazing and daydreaming a little bit, you know, just kind of staring at this wedding. I mean, you can't, you know, you're kind of a sucker for weddings, right? Women are all suckers for weddings, right? And sometimes if a man will pause long enough and you'll just kind of sit there, you'll reflect back maybe to your own wedding if you've been married. And, you know, so I was just kind of sitting there, just paused, looking. And I just got to daydreaming a little bit as I was watching the festivities. And it was really pretty cool because I found myself actually wanting to join in. Is that weird? Maybe it is. Maybe I just was lacking sleep or something, but I found myself wanting to join in. I mean, you've got this really kind of cool wedding thing going on. It wasn't wedding per se. It was kind of afterwards. They had pulled up and, you know, everybody was around them and they were throwing some stuff at them and doing all that jazz. And I was just sitting there daydreaming, and literally they were taking pictures with everybody. People were coming up, you know, standing like they were rock stars, you know, they're coming up and, you know, doing a picture. And I'm sitting in my hotel room looking outside my window thinking to myself, I think I'm going to go get my picture taken with them. I mean, this is really a cool occasion. I think I'm going to get my picture taken. And I literally found myself running through that in my head. And I realized if that played out, that would be awkward, right? It wasn't my wedding. That was part of the problem. I'm staring at something. It's not mine. And I'm just kind of watching, and I got a little turned around thinking I kind of want to join it because there's a pull that's there when you're looking at a wedding outside of your window and you're seeing the fun and all that kind of stuff. And you think, man, I want to join this. But then you realize you kind of wake up and go, whoa, it's not my wedding. You know, I better back off a little bit. I started thinking about the people that were there. They looked just so stinking happy. And it was great. You know, I rejoiced with them. The truth is the likelihood, given the country that I was in, the likelihood that this was a Christian couple was very, very low, given the country that I was in. And I started, you know, thinking to myself, man, they look incredibly satisfied on this day. But I started wondering what a year from now would look like for them. If, in fact, they don't know God, and I don't know, to be quite honest, but what would a year look like for them? What would 3 years from now look like for them? What would 5 years look like? Because they looked really satisfied right now, but what would that look like later on? Well, today we're talking about lust, and you think that's kind of a weird introduction to talking about lust, but to be quite honest with you, what I'm going to talk to you about today may not be exactly what you're thinking. When you think the word lust, you immediately connect that to sex, and as well that it should be, but that's not at all solely what I'm going to be talking about today. I want to talk a little bit broader and a little bit bigger, and I think it's fair to say that kind of an interesting metaphor today for us for this idea of lust is a wedding outside your window. That's kind of what it is, to be quite honest with you. It's something that's it's not really ultimately what's going to satisfy you, but you look and you want to join and you want to participate, and it's something that you think that you would want to enter into, and it kind of calls you in that direction. That's somewhat what lust does. Now, I need to define lust for you so that we understand what we're talking about here. Some of you are going, okay, man, you know, help me with this. I'm going to define it for you in just a second, and I'm going to define it for you in the sense of it being something that we need to get our arms around a little bit and understand. Some have defined lust as an illegitimate way of fulfilling a legitimate desire. That's how some people define lust. They say, okay, lust is basically you have these legitimate desires that you fulfill in an illegitimate way. That's probably a very fair definition, frankly. But the definition that I'm going to operate from today is this. Lust is an undisciplined longing. That's my own. It's nobody's that I know of, at least. Certainly haven't read it anywhere. This is part of where I'm going and what I want you to understand about what lust is. Lust is an undisciplined longing. Now, there's a reason that I say that, and we'll get to that in just a second, but I hope that you remember in our series here, we're talking about the lies that idols tell us. And today, obviously, I'm talking about the idol of lust, but when we talk about this idea of idolatry, I've asked you to come back to this a couple of times, but I need you to remember what I'm saying when I'm talking about idolatry. I'm not just talking about, do you bow down to statues and all that kind of stuff, which, by the way, I observed just a few days ago. Literally, big old honking gold, brass, big statues with people bowing down. I've got it on my iPhone. I filmed it. I was like, yeah, it's real, you know. But in America, that's not so much our issue. So when I talk about idolatry, I'm talking about the act of what? Okay, six of you have paid attention. It's the act of replacing God. Now listen, we're going to say this together. And if you don't get it and you can't say this next week, you're fired. You got it? Idolatry is the act of? Idolatry is the act of? Yeah, it's when you have a substitute for God. That's what idolatry is, and it can be so many different things. And today we're talking about the idol of lust. So what lie would it be that the idol of lust would tell us? Well, here's what you would think that it might be. You would think that the idol of lust would say, I can't help it. That's what the lie would be. The lie would be this, that the idol of lust says to you, man, you can't help it. That's not exactly the lie, but it's a good one. It's a real good one. I'm going to reframe it in just a minute, but it's a good one. But let's be honest, all right? We have natural desires, don't we? We have natural longings. Those things do exist. We hunger. There's such a thing as food. We're thirsty. There's such a thing as drink. We have sexual impulses. There's such a thing as marriage. By the way, if you didn't catch that, okay, everybody putting that together? Marriage. Not living together, marriage. Not hooking up, marriage. Not we're testing it out, marriage. Everybody with me? Did you pick that up? Everybody clear on that? Good. Awesome. Just want to make sure you knew that. Thanks. I don't know what to do with that, actually. So you have natural desires. Here's what happens. Those natural desires, and we might think, we say to ourselves, you know what? I really love food. And I can't help it that I eat too much and I eat too much junk. I can't help it because I just love it. I mean, I love it, right? I can't help it that I drink too much. I just love it. I can't help it that I've got these sexual impulses that I've just got to fulfill. I can't help it. And then we get to this one. It's just how God made me. It's just how God made me. Ultimately, what we're doing, it's God's fault, right? It's God's fault. God shouldn't have made me, you know, have all these sexual impulses. God shouldn't have made me hungry all the time. That God. We got to watch him, right? I mean, we have these natural impulses, and there are temporary satisfactions or fulfillments for those natural impulses. That is true. We can't deny that. But we keep getting fed, or so we think, this lie that we would say, maybe the lie is that the idol of lust says, I can't help it. But we've got more than just natural longings. We've got deep longings. We've got deep longings for acceptance, for intimacy, for beauty, for relationship. All of those things come along with the deepness of who we are. And what happens is we co-opt them with sometimes our natural desires, and we let our natural longings, undisciplined, become lust to try and help us fulfill deep-seated needs. We think that we engage in sex outside of marriage or prior to marriage because maybe it gives us a shot at fulfilling intimacy. Or it gives us a shot at fulfilling acceptance. Or maybe they'll think that I'm beautiful. Or we eat because we keep eating and we find companionship in our food. Or we think maybe I'm going to continue eating because it brings me comfort, this deep-seated need that I have. Or we drink so that we might be accepted among the people that are around us. You see, we take these natural desires and they get co-opted to try and meet these deep needs. And what it is, they are undisciplined longings. That's what lust is. An undisciplined longing. Now, the interesting thing about the idols that we talk about is that the idols don't lie from the negative. They're much more seductive than that. So in other words, the lie of the idol of lust is not, you can't help it. No, it's going to be much more positive than that. Here's what the lie of the idol of lust is. I can satisfy you. See, that's different altogether, right? The I can't help it kind of comes at it from the negative bent. But the lies that idols tell us are much more positive because they're that much more seductive. And so the lie of the idol of lust is this. I can satisfy you. So we take our longings and we allow them to be undisciplined. And the thing is that everybody in the world wants satisfaction, right? The Rolling Stones weren't the only ones searching for it. Everybody wants satisfaction. You'd think if you looked at the Rolling Stones anthology, though, that they would have figured this out, right? I can't get no satisfaction. And yeah, and they've got other songs too, right? I mean, it's, you can't always get what you want, right? It's like, okay, dude, have you figured it out yet? Satisfaction is what we all want, but here's what the idol of lust does. The idol of lust promises us big and delivers nothing but emptiness. Ask those who have an addiction to pornography. Ask them how satisfied they feel. When they take that lust and they channel that into pornography because they've got this deep-seated thing that's going on or whatever, and they've listened to the lie of the idol of lust that says, I can satisfy you, and they've engaged in this time of pornography, ask them how satisfied they are. They're empty. They're empty. Why do they keep coming back to it? Because they're not satisfied. Ask those who have a food addiction how they feel when they gorge themselves and after they're done. They feel miserable. They feel empty. Ask those who drink too much. They feel like they can numb the pain. They feel like they can drown their problems only to wake up the next day realizing that their problems can swim and mate. You see, it promises big, but it always delivers emptiness. Those who have an addiction to money and to wealth and all that kind of stuff, you see where that ultimately gets you as well. And we've talked about that already. So what is it that does this to us? I want you to turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. It's toward the back end of your Bible if you're new to this. It's toward the back side of your Bible. You'll want to start maybe from the back and start going backing up, and you'll find the book of James right after the book of Hebrews. The book of James chapter number 1. If you're having trouble finding it, you can always look in your table of contents. It's a smaller book, and it's right before 1 Peter, right after the book of Hebrews, tucked right in there. James chapter 1, beginning in verse number 13, says this. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Now pause there. What you have here in this passage of scripture is you've got theology mixed with reality. And the truth is that the best theology is really a commentary on reality. Some people say, well, don't give me all your theology. Listen, theology, ultimately, well done, is a commentary on reality. And we need to remember that because sometimes we get a little wigged out and we say, oh. So you see the theology in here, it's talking about God. So when somebody says, hey, when I'm tempted, man, this must be like earlier we were talking about, this must be God or God may be this way or whatever. Listen closely, God does not tempt you because God cannot be tempted. God, holiness does not tempt us to sin. God in his perfection, God in his infinite holiness is far removed from temptation to sin. God can't be lured in, he can't be tempted, and therefore God does not tempt us. So you may be going through something and maybe God does, listen, God does test us, but God does not tempt us. God doesn't test us with temptation because he doesn't tempt us, he himself. But he views how we respond to temptation as an opportunity for testing. But God himself is not the tempter. That's what the enemy does. Now, how does this happen to us? How do we get engaged in this process of temptation that leads us down a track? Look at what it says. Each one's tempted when by his own evil desire, your longings, your desires that are evil, you're dragged away and enticed. Now, here's what's interesting. What happens is this, is that temptation and desire begin a relationship. How you doing? I'm good. How you doing? Good. Temptation and desire begin this relationship. It's in that moment that you're going to have to make a decision what you're going to do and how you're going to do it, because temptation and desire form this relationship. And what desire does in our lives is desire begins to whisper sweet nothings in our ear that say this, I think that can satisfy me. I think that will bring me satisfaction. And listen, you allow desire to sweep you away, to entice you, to drag you away. And here's what happens. If temptation and desire's relationship ultimately gets intimate, they conceive and give birth to sin. But you're not done there, because what sin does, according to James, is sin doesn't want to just stay in its present state. It wants to grow. It wants to mature. It wants to get bigger and stronger. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now, this isn't news for us, right? This is not brand new. So this idea of temptation and desire hooking up and giving birth to sin, which ultimately leads to death, this is not brand new for us, because we can scroll back to the beginning and see very clearly this activity at work. Now, before Eve was even created in Genesis chapter 2, you've got these words about Adam in the Garden of Eden. It says, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did you catch that? The trees, they were pleasing to the eye and good for food. These are natural longings. They see something, it looks good, it's an excellent thing, wonderful. Then Eve is formed and Adam and Eve are in the garden. And remember, God had given instruction to Adam, not to Eve. Eve had not been created. Therefore, God gave instruction to Adam that Adam gave to Eve about what should and should not be according to God. Listen to what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. She saw that it was something she liked, and her longing was undisciplined and turned into lust. Because lust is an undisciplined longing. So in reality, instead of the lie being, "I can satisfy you," the truth would be this: "I'm going to kill you." That's really what lust says. I'm going to kill you. That's what James is teaching us. After desire's been conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. What happened with Adam and Eve? An undisciplined longing became a lust. The lust became sin. Sin led to death. Lust says, "I can satisfy you," when the truth is, it ought to be saying, truthfully, "I'm going to kill you." Jesus takes it pretty seriously, and so he tells us to avoid as much as possible those things that tempt us toward lust. Those things that tempt us to an undisciplined longing, Jesus says, watch out for those things. They are very, very serious. So serious that they want to take your life, so do anything you can to avoid them. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter number 5? Listen to these words. "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Jesus is saying this: look, this is serious. Lust ultimately leads to sin. Sin leads to death. And I'm telling you, do what you've got to do to avoid it. Now, was he literally saying gouge your eye out and cut your arm off? No, because if you gouge your eyes out and cut your arms off, do you fix the lust problem? Now you're just, now all you are is a blind, no-armed luster. That's literally what it is. So Jesus is using hyperbole to get our attention to say, look, whatever you got to do, avoid this like it's the plague, like it's going to kill you, because this is the stuff that strips your soul. John said this in 1 John chapter 2. It says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." You see, we've got to understand the seriousness that we have here. And it's really tough for us because we live in an immediate satisfaction culture. It's really difficult. If I want some food, I just pick up the phone and you bring it to my house. I'm not even getting up. Just bring it to my house. Oh, I don't have any cash. Good. Just put it on my credit card. I need a birthday gift. Fine. I go to the internet. I have it sent to whoever I want to send. I don't have to do nothing. Wrapping? No. I don't have to do nothing. Now listen, I'm not saying those are bad things. What I'm saying, in fact, they're good things. But what I'm saying is this: we live in such an immediate satisfaction, immediate gratification culture, that when we continue along that line, we build up no reservoir of long suffering, of patience, of endurance, of all the things that it requires in our culture to avoid lust that leads to sin, undisciplined longings. Are you following this? What does the gospel say? I mean, how do we understand what the gospel tells us, the truth about this? When the lie of the idol of lust is, I can satisfy you, what does the gospel teach us? It's this. You were made to be satisfied in God. That's what the gospel teaches us. You were made to be satisfied in God. In fact, I want you to pick up and look with me in verse number 16 of James chapter 1, where you're still landed there. James says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth. Now, isn't this interesting that he's talking about birth here? Because what did he just talk about in the verses preceding? He talked about birth, didn't he? Because he says, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And here it's saying to us, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits through all he created. Jesus himself is truth, right? Jesus himself is the first fruits of God. Jesus himself is who we've been given birth in and through. You see, the reality is that sin caused a separation from God. And now what happens with us that are separated from God, who were made to be satisfied in God, is that we start reaching out for all of these things to satisfy us when we understand, listen, at the heart of who we are, you were designed in the image of God to be satisfied in God. Not by other stuff. You were meant to be satisfied ultimately in God. So often what we do is we replace God, which is idolatry, with our lusts. I need sex to somehow give me my fulfillment. It might make me feel accepted. It might make me feel beautiful. It might give me a sense of intimacy. And we're replacing all of these things when in fact you were created to be satisfied in God. You see, that's what the gospel teaches us, where the lie of the idol of lust says, I can satisfy you. The gospel says, no, you were made to be satisfied in God and by God. This is a hard thing for people to understand because we think for some reason that there are other places and people and things that can ultimately satisfy us. And you always come up empty. You always roll zeros. It's just what happens. But we keep buying the lie brand new all the time, right? Maybe this pornography is going to satisfy me. And you buy the lie brand new. Oh, I can satisfy you. And then you come out empty and you feel disgusting and you're like, I don't like this at all. This makes me sick. I can't believe this. And then the next time around, you listen to the same lie and you buy the same line from the same liar. I can satisfy you. Pick your poison and put it in there. And realize that lust for anything other than God is going to come up empty. You were made to be satisfied in and by God. All right, so we talked about lust, that it's an undisciplined longing. And we talked about what the gospel says about this. So how do we start to put some of this into action? How do we look at this where we can go, all right, what do I need to know? What do I need to walk out of here with? What do I need to understand? Let me give you the first thing. You need to understand the war that you're in. All right, that's kind of spot number one. You need to understand the war that you're in. I'm going to show it to you, but I want to read a passage of scripture from Romans chapter 7. Listen very closely to what's being said here. This is Paul writing. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. Anybody ever felt like that? For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Anybody ever had that? You poor people, I haven't. Verse 19, For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. Now, the interesting thing about this that I want you to understand is that the war that you're in is this, is that you have been created new. If you're a child of God, if you have turned from your sin and put your faith in what Jesus has done on the cross, dying in your place, that you could never save yourself, that this isn't just some religious-like deal that you do. You could never save yourself, that God had to initiate your salvation by sending his perfect, spotless, sinless son to die on your behalf and to rise from the grave, justifying his payment for sin. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus alone as your salvation in this life and in the life to come, the Bible says that the Spirit of God comes to live inside of you. The Spirit of God living inside of you has made you brand new. The Bible says it this way. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone and all things have become new. But there's still this law that's at work in us, and that is that we have a sinful nature. You said, but aren't I brand new? You are brand new. You say, well, but didn't Paul say there's nothing good in me at all? Paul said there is nothing good in me that is in my sinful nature. If you know Jesus and he lives in you, there is something good in you. You are not good all by yourself. You are good because of the righteousness of Christ that is living in you. You are in the very core of who you are, where Christ is living at the center. You are good, not because you're good. You have nothing to offer God, but because Christ dwells in you and he is good and he is God and he is perfect. But you've got this cutaway nature. When God comes and transforms you, there is still this thing called your body that you live in, and you still have in your members this remainder called the sinful nature. And it is warring against you all of the time. That is why you have to learn what it really means to surrender your will to Christ and walk with God, because as you do, here's what happens. As you move through the course of being set apart, being sanctified by God, the Spirit inside of you begins to overwhelm the sinful nature that lives in your members. You see, that's where we start experiencing maturity in Christ, is when the Spirit of God is overwhelming the sinful nature that exists in our lives. See, some people aren't there. Christ is living in them, but they're struggling and they just keep listening to the members of their body and blah, blah, blah. And they've got these natural longings that they let be undisciplined. And as a result, it leads to lust, which leads to sin, which leads to death. Let me give you a second thing. You got to understand the war, but you also need to discipline your body. Some of you are going, dude, I do not want to discipline my body. What does this mean? What does it mean to discipline my body? Well, let me give you a couple of passages of scripture to consider. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 says this, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality." Listen to this. "That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. So that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." So what is his instruction there? You need to learn to control your body, not in passionate lust like people who don't know God, but you need to control your body. Why? because your body is the temple of the Spirit of God. And that means that you don't allow your lusts to control you. You don't allow your longings to become undisciplined. They need to be disciplined. Your body needs to be disciplined to obey God. You say, man, dude, that's tough. Yeah, there's a war going on. I've already explained that to you, right? But it's not impossible. Nothing is impossible for you. We just sang it. You may or may not believe it. Some of you are going, I don't know, man. I've really been struggling with this pornography thing. I've really been struggling with women or men. I've really been struggling with food. I've really been struggling with money. I've really been struggling with drinking. I've really been struggling. I understand. It's a struggle. Understand the war. But listen to me very clearly. You're not a victim here. You don't have to sit back and continue to go, oh, it's just my deal. It's just what I've been made. It's just how I've just got a disease. It's a problem for me. Stop it. Stop it. Spirit of God in you. Same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. You surrender your body, you surrender your members, and the Spirit of God begins to overwhelm the sinful nature so that you're not walking around like somebody who doesn't know God and someone who doesn't have God. You don't walk around in passionate lust. You have disciplined longings. I'm not as tired as I thought. Sometimes you get reminded by God of certain things, and it's just like, yes, you know. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat. That word is discipline. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I discipline my body so that I won't have run this race in vain, so that I won't be disqualified as I'm preaching to others about their need for Jesus. I am disciplining myself so that I won't be disqualified in the context of my running. But you know, here's the thing. The reason we need to discipline our bodies is because what we think somehow we can be satisfied by the lust that's continually kind of pouring out of our members. Whatever that's for, sexually or food or money or hunger or whatever, right? We think that this thing can just go on unchecked, but here's the reality. There's going to be a point where your desires cease. Guess what? If you live to 90, your libido ain't the same. I'm just saying. It's just not quite the same. And the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, who many think was Solomon, calls himself the teacher or the preacher, and very likely was. Dude had hundreds of wives. He had no lack for food, no lack for money, no lack for drink, no lack for sex. In fact, with a few hundred wives, I don't even know what that's all about. And that's not even counting all his concubines. Like you need those. You got a few hundred wives, dude. You need concubines? For real? Sometimes I just go, whew. Listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes. Be happy, young man, while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. So then, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain, where the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, When men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When men are afraid of heights and of the dangers in the streets. When the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along. And desire no longer is stirred. Then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the streets. There's coming a time, ladies and gentlemen, when your desires, these natural longings that you have, they'll cease. How in the world do you think that you're going to find satisfaction in that which will come to an end? It will not happen. But that's what lust keeps saying to us. I will satisfy you. I will satisfy you. But the gospel says you are made to be satisfied in God. Let me give you a third thing real quick. Third thing is this. Let longing work for you in the way that lust works against you. Let longing work for you. You see, if you will let it, and I have to thank C.S. Lewis here. He's not here, but maybe he's listening, and I can't wait to give him a hug when I see him. I have to thank him here because he helped me and discipled me into understanding that part of the power of overcoming lust, which is an undisciplined longing, is to realize that longing can work for us to make us in the image of Christ. You see, what longing does is it reminds us that we can't be fulfilled any other way but God. That's what longing does. Longing reminds us. See, sometimes we look back on our past, we look at beauty and we long for beauty and we reach out and try and grab it and touch it and become a part of it and we just go, ah. Or sometimes we look back in our past and we have these incredible memories of ways that we felt affirmed or blessed or satisfied or whatever. And we look at all of those things and they're so beautiful to us and they're so great to us and they're so awesome to us, but they are not the thing themselves. They are reminders. Lewis said it this way in The Weight of Glory. These things, the beauty, the memory of our past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. So here's the deal. There's a wedding outside your window. But this one you can go to. The groom, Jesus, and the bride, the church. It's everything you wanted. Every hope, every joy, every peace, every satisfaction, every longing for intimacy and affirmation and acceptance. It's all there. You were made to be satisfied in God. And there are always, looking out your windows, weddings. And you're going to have to determine which wedding you're going to participate in. The one where temptation and desire are mating, that will lead to sin, that will lead to death. Or the one where the groom, the Lord Jesus, stands outside and says, you may have to let longing teach you that eternity is reality. You just got to decide whose picture you want to get it made with. Choose the right window. Let's bow our heads. We're gone in just a moment. I'd ask you to be still for just this moment. If you're here and have never receive Jesus, then I hope that you'll come by the fireside room just out this center aisle straight across the atrium and talk to someone about what it means to know him. Because you trying to restrain your lusts or any of those kinds of things as an effort to somehow make God happy with you or somehow a way to attain your own salvation will never work. For the remainder of us, I simply want to pray for us. Because what I want you to do is I want you to understand the war that you're in. I want you to learn to discipline your body. And I want you to learn to let longing work for you just like lust tries to work against you. Father, thank you for that reality, that we were made for you. If we would just grab hold of the truth of the gospel, that we were made to be satisfied in you, and that through Jesus Christ, we can know you, even though we're seeing through a glass dimly at this moment, we still look out our window and know that there is an upcoming marriage ceremony that we get to participate in, that every aspect of our satisfaction, the resurrection of our bodies, now not having to fight the war with our sinful nature, but simply sold out in all of our members. They are instruments of righteousness that serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Help us to learn, Father, what it means to yield our bodies to you in holiness, not in passionate lust like people who don't know you. Help us to learn what it means to live yielded to your Spirit, not listening to the lies of the idol of lust that says, I can satisfy you with lesser things, but that we would recognize that our longings teach us that our satisfaction only comes in you, God. Not only in part now, but in full one day. So help the world to be able to see in us a people who are looking with hope to the fulfillment of their every dream and satisfaction. And we pray in the meantime, we would learn to allow our longings to teach us our need of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.